Let us turn once again this evening to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, and in chapter 3 we continue this evening at verses 5 and 6, going on from where we were considering last time when we were looking at the opening four verses, where Paul, you remember, begins this digression, which runs right down to verse number 13. And at verse number 14, Paul picks up again the prayer that he is going to begin at verse 1, does not continue to make, because there are other things that he wishes to emphasize before he comes to the prayer of gratitude and petition, and indeed doxology, that we have from verse 14, indeed right through to the end of the third chapter. And these digressions, of course, and there's a number of them in Paul, they remind us of the humanness of the Scripture, as well as the divine nature of the Scripture. And the question, and indeed the argument, is often raised concerning if the Scripture is the Word of God, in a sense, how can it be also the Word of man? And there are those critical liberal scholars who do not believe that the Bible is given by divine inspiration, and they would emphasize the humanness of the Scripture. And as we read the Scripture, we find that the Scripture itself does not deny its humanness. There is a sense in which what we are reading here is the word of Paul. This is Paul's writing and doctrine. But just because we say that the Scripture is the word of man, the apostles, the prophet Isaiah, as Isaiah says, as Paul mentions from time to time, the prophet Isaiah says, and he is quoting out of the prophet, and he attributes the saying to the prophet Isaiah, and or then to David, as David says in the second Psalm, for example. But the fact that David says it, and therefore it is the word of David or Isaiah or Paul, as the case may be, does not exclude that it is also the word of God. And so when we ask the question, well, whose word is it? There is a sense in which it is the word of man, but there's another sense in which it is the word of God. And those of you who study the writings of B.B. Warfield in his magnificent various treatises on the inspiration and authority and the sufficiency of the Scripture, and also Gresham Machen, for example, on these issues, will know that these men teach very clearly that simply because the Scripture is the word of man does not mean, therefore, that it is not the word of God. And because it is the word of God does not mean, therefore, that it does not come to us through the word of man. And I'm emphasizing that because there are these little homely touches, as it were, that remind us of how Paul, writing entirely voluntary and out of his experience and out of his feelings, is going to engage in prayer. And then it's almost as though he says, well, no, I've got something else to say. And so he says it. And we must have that biblical view on things, the all-roundedness of the way that the Bible presents itself to us as an organic living word coming from God through holy men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit, writing, as B.B. Warfield says to us, if it is God's purpose for his church at some time to receive instruction such as we have in the epistles of Paul, then he is going to prepare a man such as Paul to write these very letters. He's going to educate him. He's going to give him experiences and understanding. His whole background, his whole personality is going to be so arranged in God's providence that he will write spontaneously and freely exactly what God would have him write. And that's how we're to understand this inspiration of the Scripture. It comes to us through the living hearts of men whom God chooses, not as automata, but as living men, holy men of God, writing down as they are mysteriously moved by the Holy Ghost. So these digressions are mysteriously arranged by the Holy Spirit, moving Paul to write spontaneously out of his own experience and desire for these Christians to know something of the grandeur of the gospel that he himself is feeling and that they must understand and feel likewise also. So this is the way we're to understand what Paul is saying here. Well, he is reminding these Ephesians that by the time they have read what he has written so far, he is sure that by now that they will know, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He's already written enough concerning the great things that God has done for us in the gospel that anyone who reads him thus far will understand. Here is a man who understands the way of salvation and knows how to explain it in terms that are brief and yet at the same time full of deep and high truth. So this is what Paul is saying to these Ephesians. And he is speaking in these verses, as we saw last time, he is speaking concerning the mystery, what he calls the mystery of Christ at the end of verse 4. And therefore, when he goes on to speak in this digressive manner, he is still dealing with the issue of the mystery, the revelation of the mystery that was made known to him, as I wrote before in few words. And the mystery, of course, is the mystery of Christ. Well, we go on from there this evening to the next two verses, where Paul continues to give an explanation and indeed an exposition of what it is that he is saying to them, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as 'tis now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, and so on. Now, when Paul says here, which in other ages was not made known, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and the prophets, Paul here, of course, is speaking still about the mystery of Christ. That is the theme that he is explaining to them. And he tells us in these verses that this thing that he calls the mystery of Christ, he says it was not revealed in the previous generations as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now that is what Paul says, and I'm sure we understand that. But let's look more closely at what the apostle means. Because at verse 9 he says not only that this mystery of the gospel was not made known unto the sons of men, but he says actually that it was hidden from the sons of men, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And Paul here is saying to us the fact that men did not know the gospel in previous generations, as they now are indeed commanded to know the gospel, Paul is saying it's not because men were searching and men were trying to know the gospel, or the gospel was there if only they would look for the gospel, if they had eyes to see. Paul is saying that it was not God's purpose or time in those former generations to reveal the gospel. Now, we do not know, and we are not going to pretend to inquire as to why it is that God chooses to hide the gospel from a multitude of generations and then choose to reveal the gospel. We do not know why God does everything that God does. We know why he does a great deal of things, because he tells us. But he does not tell us, I do not know of anywhere in the scripture that actually tells us why it was that God waited apparently for so long a time before he made known the fullness of the gospel as it has now been made known. But the fact of the matter is that is the fact, and that is what Paul is emphasizing, and he is not trying to apologize or explain or in any way underemphasize the reality that God was not pleased to reveal the gospel to men in previous generations. Now that is what he says. But we mustn't misunderstand what Paul means. Because the fact of the matter is that when the gospel is made known to our generations, this does not mean that even although it was not made known in exactly the same way as it is now known to us, that does not mean that in former generations God made no hint or no message of the gospel of any kind to former generations. That is not what Paul is saying. Because as we read the scriptures, we find that there are places where God indeed gave, as it were, premonitions or certain prophecies concerning this thing that is now revealed in the mystery of Jesus Christ. In other words, the mystery is now revealed, but it was never at any time totally hidden from the sons of men. And the scripture teaches that as we go through the Old Testament, for example, right away back from the very beginning, the seed of the woman, this world has always been given a hope. It has always been given a word from the Lord that there is going to be one who will come and he will deal with the issue of sin. And as we read through the Old Testament, we find that that message is not only reiterated, we find that it is clarified. And with increasing intensity and indeed frequency, we find that this great messianic person and the messianic work, we find that it is increasingly mentioned at the beginning with dark sayings and with sacrifices and types and sacrifices. But by the time we come to the prophets, we find the new heaven and the earth being described to us. We find Ezekiel and we find Jeremiah. And we find Isaiah in particular speaking very detailed and very, very clear messages about a suffering servant who is going to bring in a time in which there will be no more of the sinful sorrows of the world that we are so familiar with today. That time in which men will, as it were, turn their swords into plowshares. And nation will not rise up against nation ever again. And men will learn war no more. And the new heaven and the new earth that God speaks about in the prophet of Isaiah. The new heaven and the new earth, chapter 65. We are to rejoice in it. The people of Isaiah's day, they were commanded even then to rejoice in the prospect that the world was not always going to continue as it was in Isaiah's day, and as it has been since the time of the fall. But the world is going to be changed, it is going to be renewed, and we are to rejoice, because that world, the Isaiah prophecy says, is going to remain forever before the Lord. And His people are going to have a place in it. The nations of the earth are going to come, and they are going to come to Mount Zion, and they're going to say, "Come and let us walk in the ways of the Lord." And Isaiah chapter 53 is one of the high points of Old Testament prophecy concerning exactly who and what God's Messiah is. The one who will sprinkle many nations. The one who will astonish the world with what he has come to accomplish is one who is the suffering servant of the Lord. He is a sin bearer. He is one who is humiliated. But nonetheless, he is the Lord's servant. He is one who lays down his life in that he pours out his soul unto death. He is one who bears the penalty and the stripes of others in order to heal them. By his stripes, we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there are other places, perhaps not as clear as that, but there are other places which speak of the branch, which speak of the Lord coming and visiting his temple. That day, that expression that we find in Isaiah's prophecy, referring to a day when the issues of sin and the issues of salvation are going to be resolved once and for all. The day in which sin is going to be dealt with and righteousness is going to cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the face of the deep. And as I say, there are quite a smattering of passages in the Old Testament. But yet, taking all these Old Testament passages together, we do not still have the clear message of the gospel that we now have since the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter puts this principle very well in his first epistle in chapter 1. He reminds us of how the prophets, the Spirit of Christ, he says, was in the prophets, and it was causing the prophets to inquire into those things, the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. Peter is saying the prophets were actually speaking about those things, but they did not know exactly what they were speaking about when they were speaking in prophetic utterance concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. But nonetheless, what they were saying was an accurate revelation of things that were yet to come to pass. And Peter goes on later on in that first chapter, you remember, to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was set apart, foreordained in former times, but in these last days he is manifested in these last days for your sakes who believe in God. So when the Apostle Paul here says that this mystery of Christ was not made known, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, he is not saying it wasn't made known in any way whatsoever. He is saying, in a sense, that whilst it is true that God left the nations in the past to walk in their own ways, and there are places in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul teaches that, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent. God never winked at sin. That is a mistranslation. It's a bad translation. The former times of wickedness God winked at. God never winks at sin. But what Paul is saying is that God did not deal with sin in the way that sin ought to have been dealt with in these former generations. But in our times, he has dealt with sin. And because sin has been dealt with, God is commanding all men everywhere to repent, because the dealing with sin has taken place in a way that it had never taken place in the former generations. But yet at the same time, whilst it is true that God allowed the nations of the earth to walk in their own ways, the scripture is equally clear that every single such nation which walked in its own ways knew perfectly well that it ought not to be walking in its own ways. As Horatius Bonar puts it so very well, he says, men live in sin, he says, but deep down men know that they ought not to live in sin. And this is where God brings men into judgment. Because even although the revelation of the gospel, in the way that we have that full revelation of the gospel, was not known, it still was true even from the very beginning of human history and down through all the former ages, that the law of God was written in men's hearts. And heathen men and idolaters knew perfectly well that they ought not to be bowing down before the images of wood and stone. They knew that they ought not to be living in the depravities. They did not need, in a sense, the full revelation of Christ to know that their religion was an obscenity, that their whole life was wrong, there was something wrong within them, and that they were accountable before a divine judgment for their wicked ways and their wicked works. And that is why the prophets of the Old Testament, they address the nations. And they address the nations in the plainest of terms. They address Babylon. They address Moab. They address Egypt. They address Assyria. They address Ammon. They address all the nations round about that are mentioned. And every single one of them is mentioned in terms of criticism. Now, why is it that the prophets of old, especially Isaiah, have all these words of criticism against the nations, because God is going to hold them to account, because the nations know perfectly well that they ought not to be living in the way that they were living. That's the logic. If men have got no sense of right and wrong, men have got no conception at all that they are accountable to a divine judgment, then men may well be excused. But the scripture is very clear. Men in former days were inexcusable, because God had revealed even in the things that were made, and part of the things that are... Let us remember this. Sometimes when people say, oh, the things that are made, they are the things that reveal God's eternal power and Godhead. We've got to remember something, that mankind is part of what is made. It's not simply a matter of looking up into the heavens. It is true that the heavens declare the glory of God, but so does the nature of man declare the glory of God. And we don't have to look up to the stars, and we don't need to look at the beauties of creation all around us to know that there is something mysterious and createdness about us. We only have to look within. We carry our little solar system within us. We carry our little cosmos within us. We all live within our little world within. And that is part of what is made that makes man without excuse. And man from the earliest ages, even before the gospel, has lived with himself as a creature made in the image of God. And even some of the ancient writings of some of the heathen, especially the Greeks, some of the Persians too apparently, and the Egyptians, they were terrified of death, because they had a death culture in which they were conscious that somehow or other they were not right with the god or the gods or whoever they were. But the Greeks were the ones who understood something very well that Paul says. And it is basically this. They knew the difference between right and wrong. And they say, the good that I would, I do not. I know the better part, says Jason. I know the good part. But I fear that I always choose the wicked part. And that is what Paul means in essence in Romans chapter 7 as well. So in the heart of man there is a sense. So in a sense we do not need the gospel to know there's something wrong with us. We need the gospel to be saved, to be sure. But men are not in total, total darkness. In the Old Testament days, as in the New Testament days, it was perfectly true that the Lord could be found by anybody at all who wanted to find him. And Israel was to be given as a light to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were more than welcome to come into the community of God's Israel and become Israelites. The people of Israel, I don't know what they thought about racism and blood relationship, but there's one thing that we do know from the scripture. The religion of God's people in the Old Testament was never based upon race. It was never based upon blood connections. It was based always upon faith in the God whom Abraham believed. And the terrible tragedy of Israel in the Old and apparently in the New Testament times was they imagined that simply being connected by blood to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that was enough to bring them into the kingdom. The Old Testament has not got one iota of a word which would even suggest such a thing. Abraham is the father of all who share in Abraham's faith. And that is not a physical fatherhood. It is a spiritual fatherhood that is being spoken of concerning Abraham, our father. And this is what Paul is meaning in Romans chapter 4. So when Paul here says that this gospel, the mystery of Christ, was not made known, he does not mean that God refused to give the nations any light and any hope. We find in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find Gentile blood. We find in the Old Testament times that there were those who by birth would be Gentiles. They were found amongst the people of God, and they were welcome to become part of the people of God. And there's quite a number of examples of that great principle. God has always been found by those who sought after him. And the Old Testament is a commentary on God's willingness to save everyone who will come to him. And the Lord is looking from heaven, says the psalmist. And he's looking down and he's beholding the children of men. Why is he looking down? He is looking down to see if there's any that are seeking after. I'm not saying that God is in a quandary and asking a question. I wonder if there's... But that's almost the picture, anthropomorphically speaking. It's as though the Lord is looking down with a desire to see, is there anybody who is looking after, seeking after God? And there's not even one. No, not even one. And it's against that understanding of Old Testament history and the working out of salvation that we're to understand this great principle that Paul has in mind. God was not to blame for the loss of the heathen. He had in Old Testament times, from the very beginning of human life, he had provided a way of salvation. And it was true then as it is true in all generations. Whosoever will may come. And even Abraham, the father of the faithful, recognized that when he recognized that Melchizedek, who was no blood relationship to him, and he recognized that this Melchizedek was a worshipper of Abraham's God, God Almighty, the Most High God, and furthermore that he was a true priest of this Most High God. And Abraham recognized that. And Abraham recognized that he owed this Melchizedek tithes and offerings, and he would gladly give them to the priest of his God. That's what the Bible teaches concerning these things. And that's taken up in the Hebrews, as we know, and saying our Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest, not after the Jewish system, the rather limited in extent and in time Levitical Aaronic priesthood, but the greater priesthood that has to do ultimately with the kind of priesthood that Melchizedek occupied before God. Well, that's the first thing that Paul is emphasizing. So in other ages it was not revealed. But now, in contrast to that, but now made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And what Paul is doing here is telling us something very wonderful. It's not just that God, although partly in the Old Testament times, has revealed the truth to the world and given more than casual hints in Old Testament prophets such as Isaiah, and in the sacrifices, without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness, and such like things. And Paul is not saying now, just as God partly hid and partly revealed the way of salvation in the Old Testament, so now he has partly revealed a little bit more of that way of salvation. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying to us, in effect, that God has revealed fully now in Christ Jesus. Nothing has been hidden. Everything that God has to say to us concerning himself and concerning his Son and concerning the way of salvation and what we must do and what we must be to be saved, Paul is saying it is now all revealed. And it is revealed, furthermore, unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, let's just pause there and look at some of the great statements that the New Testament makes concerning the advent of Christ into the world. We can think of how Jesus, when he began to preach in Galilee, and Matthew tells us that this was a fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and those upon who sat under the shadow of death, light has dawned. There was darkness of their own making, because they wouldn't see the gospel that was just a few miles down from them in Israel and Judah. But now to these people up in the north parts, light has dawned because God has sent his Son into Galilee of the Gentiles. Think of how Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 4 at verse 4. That marvelous statement, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Think of that marvelous statement that Peter makes on the day of Pentecost regarding the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and referring it back to "This is that which was spoken of by Joel the prophet. It shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Is it not something that we find over and over again mentioned in Colossians chapter 2, where Paul gives us another inspired commentary on this great mystery of Christ? Turn to Colossians chapter 2. At verse number 2 we can read from there, "that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full and assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And then this astonishing statement in verse number 9, "for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now certainly these things were never revealed in previous generations. Which of the prophets would ever have imagined that there would come a man in whom would dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily? Which of the prophets would ever understand that the Messiah who was to come would be born under the law to such a degree that he would experience in his own flesh the curse of the law to redeem us from the curse? Christ has been made a curse for us, that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law, as Paul put it again in Galatians chapter 3 at verse number 13. And so who would have thought that the full revelation of what God would actually do for the salvation of the world would be to endure in the person of His divine everlasting Son the sufferings due to sin in His flesh? God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That is the full revelation. What more could God do? What further information do we want in order to understand how to go to heaven? And that's what Paul means. He says this was never fully revealed before. It wasn't the right time in God's purpose and program. But it is now in these last days, and everywhere the New Testament is insistent, the days of Christ are the last days. These are the latter days. He is picking up Isaiah's very words, "in the last days." He is speaking of Joel's words, "in the last days." And it is applied to the New Testament times that have come into the world, when God, in the fullness of the time, sent forth His Son, born of a woman, made under the law. And this is what Paul is saying. And furthermore, he's telling us this, that this is a revelation that is given in a certain kind of way. It is a revelation that is given unto His holy prophets, apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, we've already touched, and we're going to touch again before we're finished in our studies in Ephesians, we have already touched on the meaning of the apostles and the prophets. We've seen this in chapter 2, you remember, at verse 20. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And when we come to study chapter 4, God willing, at verse 11, we will make further and additional comments on these gifts of some apostles, some prophets, evangelists, some pastors and teachers. We want to see, who are these people? What is an evangelist? What is a pastor? What is a teacher in the church according to the teaching of the Scripture? We've got to look at these things. But Paul here is limiting his attention to the fact that the revelation as such is given not to the evangelists as such. An evangelist could be a prophet. A prophet could be an apostle. The greater office contains the lesser office. All the apostles are elders. They are all evangelists. They are all pastors and teachers in the church. But all prophets are not apostles. And all evangelists are not prophets or apostles. All pastors and teachers are not necessarily in exactly the same way evangelists or apostles or prophets. So why does Paul speak here particularly about God giving this revelation now in these last days, as it were, unto the apostles and prophets by the Spirit? Well, by the Spirit. The apostles and the prophets were those men who received divine revelation, and prophetesses also. Philip had four daughters who were prophetesses. And if God chooses to make a woman a prophetess in that day of ongoing revelation, then that is his right to do so. We find prophetesses in the Old Testament as well as finding them in the New. But nonetheless, they are the bearers of divine revelation. Now, we could say a lot about apostles and prophets, but I want to say one thing in particular, because I don't want to spend over much time on this. And I would say this. All the prophets and all the apostles, the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament and the prophets of the New Testament also, they weren't just those who received divine revelation and the apostles wrote it down or supervised the writing of the New Testament just as the Old Testament prophets did the writings of the Old Testament. But also, they all spoke concerning future things. Now, I want to press that home. And I want to drive that home as hard and as fast and as deeply as I possibly can. Because in recent times, there is a rather strange view of prophecy emerging in evangelical and reformed Christian churches. And quite frankly, I think they're wrong. And I think they're wrong for several reasons. I think they're wrong because the Bible doesn't teach what they teach. And furthermore, the vast majority of Christian expositors down through the ages have not held to this new view of prophecy. And the new idea of prophecies in the church is this. It goes something like this. The prophets are people who spoke to their own generation. And so they did. And we're not going to argue with that. But they didn't speak only to their own generation. You will find in the prophecies of the Old Testament, you will find that they spoke about things to come. You can read them all. And they spoke about future events. A prophet is someone who not only foretells, he or she is also someone who foretells. It is to the prophets that we go for prophecy. Prophecy not simply in the sense of telling of speaking about the things of the time, but speaking of the future event, when God would tell his church of things that were yet to come to pass, he told his church through the prophets of the Old Testament. Now, some of these prophets were priests as well, as was Ezekiel. But he was also a prophet. And what made Ezekiel a prophet in the truest sense was not only that he received the word of the Lord, but that he spoke of the future glories of God's purpose for his people in the world. Prophets have to do with prophecy. And even if it is limited prophecy, in the sense of New Testament prophecy, being limited to things that would happen shortly, as we find in the Acts of the Apostles, things that were going to happen shortly to Paul, for example, when he went to Jerusalem, even that was foretelling something that was yet in the future. And it was going to come to pass because the Lord would ordain it to come to pass. Prophecy is God revealing to his people his purposes for the world. It's not what men are going to do in the future. It's what God is going to do in the future that is the substance of biblical prophecy. And when we read of these monstrous empires that are going to come, they come and they go because God ordains them to rise and he ordains when they will fall. And when his church goes into good times and bad times, it is because God purposes his church to go into good times and bad times. He tells us before it comes to pass. Abraham was a prophet because God told him what he was going to do. Noah was also a prophet because Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And Noah was also preaching what God was going to do. And we find this principle right throughout all the scripture. God speaks to the world through his prophets. and through his apostles. And that is what Paul is saying here. Unto his holy apostles and prophets. These are New Testament apostles and prophets that Paul is speaking about here. Well, what is the substance then of this mystery of Christ, which was once hidden and now revealed, that Paul in particular is wanting to drive home to these Ephesians? And it is this, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, we have already touched on this. We spent quite a bit of time on it when we were looking at the second half, you remember, of the second chapter in Ephesians. And this is what Paul speaks about from verse number 11 of chapter 2. Wherefore, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision in the flesh by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, and reminding them of what they once were, but now, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You remember how Paul reminds us that Christ has broken down all these middle walls of partition, and the law of commandments, all the regulations that belong to the Jews, these are all done away because they were preparatory and prophetic. They were symbolic of things to come, and they no longer apply, and the Gentiles are not subject to these rules and regulations that the Jews as a nation were subject to in the former dispensation of the Old Testament. And Paul returns to this theme. And it returns to it because it's important. It's important that Jews and Gentiles understand this. It is important that those who go and spread the gospel to Israel today, to the Jews today, that they be very, very careful that they do not establish exclusively Jewish Christian congregations. And we need to emphasize that because there are some societies in this world and they are doing that very thing, Jews for Jesus. Is the idea. And there are those Christian congregations being established composed of converted Jews, and there are certain regulations of Jewishness which are observed, and Gentiles, quite frankly, would not be very much at home in these congregations. And neither must we have the mentality that, on the other hand, we establish congregations which are Gentiles and in which a Jewish convert to Christ would not feel very much at home. There is no difference whatsoever between a Jew and a Gentile. None whatsoever now. And this is what Paul is driving at, that the Gentiles, on the same basis as God has ever saved his people, should be brought now into the fullness of the salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ. You see, let's ask a question. Was Abraham a Jew? Did Abraham belong to Israel? Abraham was not a Jew. Abraham did not belong to Israel. Israel wasn't even invented, as it were, when Abraham was being called by the Lord. Abraham previously was like everybody else. His father was an Amorite. He was one who worshipped beyond the river. He worshipped the idols. And Abraham would have remained a Gentile heathen, like everybody else in the old world, unless God had chosen and called him out. And Abraham responded. And was God's purpose only limited to those who were Jews with Jewish blood? Abraham would never have thought of such a thing. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the fathers, they were of mixed blood. And there is no such thing as a true blue-blooded Jew. No such thing has ever existed. And the Bible doesn't encourage us to think that it ever did or ever will. Israelite is an Israelite who belongs to that peculiar community marked out by Jacob, who became a mighty prince with God by prayer and by supplication and striving with God. That's the principle of being an Israelite. And God blessed him. And even though God left him limping the rest of his days, God still blessed him. And that's what it means to be an Israelite, to belong to that character and quality of faith that Abraham had and Isaac and Jacob expressed in that struggling with the angel. And it was never the intention in Old Testament history that only a certain national ethnic group would be the possessors of this heavenly salvation. The book of Jonah should tell us that for a start. God would give salvation even to a city such as Nineveh. If it repented, it would receive a blessing. And so we could multiply examples. You see, the experience of Israel in Old Testament times was a temporary experience. Abraham lived about 1800 years or so before Christ. Now, we don't know how long it was from Adam to the time of Abraham. We don't know. But it was much, much longer than 1800 years, apparently. And so there was a vast time in which God's salvation was not limited to any Israelite idea. And then Israel came and God prepared a nation because he was preparing a people out of whom would come God's Messiah. And he would build for one of those, through David, a house, a kingdom for his Messiah. And then once the messianic work has been done, the gospel goes as it was always intended to go, without limits, overspilling national boundaries. And going back to the old days before Abraham, when there was no such national limitations. No national limitations as such. Now we know the Sethites, we know they were the chosen seeds, we know that. But the concept of being a Jew as opposed to a Gentile was totally unknown. It was a temporary arrangement. And to continue such a temporary arrangement is a great mistake now that salvation has come for the Gentile. Is that not what Jesus said in Luke chapter 21 concerning Jerusalem, going to be trampled underfoot, destroyed in the year AD 70 under Titus, the Roman general? And from that time, the Lord said that Jerusalem was going to be trampled underfoot of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We are now living in the time of the Gentiles. And the fact of the matter is that since AD 70, the temple and the associations of the temple have never been in the hands of the Jewish people, not even to this very day. They were in the hands of the Romans, then the Persians, then they were in the hands of the Muslims, the Turks, different kinds of Islam, and they're still in the hands of Islam today. And the times of the Gentiles. Christianity is going to be seen for a large portion of its course in human history. It is going to be seen as a Gentile religion. But we must never forget that the Gentiles are those unnatural branches who have been grafted into the true vine. And when God's time comes for the reviving of his people Israel, whatever that means, I do not know, but it seems to imply that there will be an ingathering of into the true vine of the true branches who are still waiting for their Messiah. And when the veil is taken from their eyes, they will see him. And perhaps these will be the beginnings of the final good days of the church. Who knows? But in our present dispensation, it is the Gentiles. And all of us here are Gentiles, and we're all of mixed blood. Which of us here tonight is going to claim true-bloodedness? We're all mongrels in that sense. And here Paul is describing the Gentiles. Fellow heirs. You remember how Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 8? Fellow heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, heirs of all the good things that God has provided in the gospel, and members of the same body, they should be fellow heirs, joint body, literally joining the body is the church, an equal place, no room for black versus white or white versus black, Caucasian versus everybody else, Jews and Gentiles, different sitting in different sides. No, all members of the one body, the same blood running through us all. And partakers of his promise, joint partakers of all the promises, the promise that God gave to Abraham, I will be your God and I will be a God to your children after you. That belongs to the Gentiles. as well as to the Jews. That's what Paul is saying. And all of this glorious inclusion, this revelation in these last days, is given to us in Christ by the gospel. And that means that because we have this revelation given to us by the, or through the instrumentality of the apostles and the prophets, it means this. It means that if the New Testament apostles and the New Testament prophets are the revealers of this divine revelation, it means that the divine revelation has been given once and for all. The prophets have gone. We're not living in a day of prophets today. The apostles have gone. We're not living in a day where there is a continual supply of new apostles, for the simple reason that God is not giving to us new revelations today. The only revelation that we need is the only revelation that we have, and that is the revelation that is recorded to us in the writings of the apostles of the New Testament. And these apostles were prophets too. Holy men of God spoke as the Holy Spirit moved them in Old Testament times. And it is exactly the same in New Testament times. And God has got nothing more to say to the world. And that's the ultimate tragedy of many professing Christian communities today. They're looking for further revelations. And they're saying, if only we could get new revelations or signs and wonders of something. And we say, but the Bible. And they say the world's sick and tired of the Bible. And so it is, maybe. But nonetheless, in the Bible, we have the teaching of the prophets and the apostles. And the only Christ we know, the only gospel that we know, is the gospel that is written down. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us. He's not going to keep on giving new revelations. We don't need further information. What more could God say to us? What more would we want God to say to us as to how we can be saved? Are we wanting God to say more than the fact that Christ was made a curse for us? Are we wanting more revelation? Is it not enough for us that in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily? Is that not enough for us? Is it not enough for us that God has given to us a gospel that tells us of how Christ died for our sins? And what more would we want him to say to us? You see the finality and the sufficiency and the perspicuity of this message of Christ by the gospel. And so when we are seeking to spread abroad the wonders of this mystery that God has revealed fully and finally, we do so in terms of the gospel record of it. And that was the command to go and to preach the gospel. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Paul says, when I came preaching the gospel. Paul loved the Gentile nations because the Gentile nations were his sphere of ministry, as we were reading in Romans chapter 15. Paul there speaks of the Gentiles and how he was going to go to the Gentiles because he was going to go with the gospel to the Gentiles and tell them about the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, and who was born of a woman made under the law and was made a curse, and who died and rose again. What more? The gospel is an exposition of the mystery of Christ. It is also evangelism in the light of the mystery of Christ. It's not a riddle, it's revealed. And it is fully revealed in the record that we have of the gospel. And that to Paul is the wonder of wonders. And we perhaps have grown accustomed to it. And perhaps we have grown somewhat dull of hearing. Because the sheer thrill that undoubtedly is moving Paul's heart as he writes these words, that thrill with all the freshness of it, perhaps has lost something of its tinge of grandeur and glory and uniqueness and the sheer freshness of it. It's the old, old story, isn't it? But it's the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And that Jesus and his love is what God has fully revealed in the fullest way that it can possibly be revealed. And in our Christian scriptures, we have enough information to move us to faith. We have enough directives to enable us to live a godly life. We have enough warnings to flee from the wrath to come. We have enough overtures and entreaties to believe that God is serious when he invites us to come and when he invites us to believe in his Son. He not only commands us, but now he commands all men everywhere. He not only commands us, he appeals to us. I beseech you, be ye reconciled to God, says Paul. God beseeching you by us. Be reconciled to God, because he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What further message do we need? Well, the answer, of course, is self-evident, is it not? May God bless us by it.